My name is Dave Ferry. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Third at Pump Road. Glad all of you are here today. We are starting a new message series, and you can see the title of it there in your worship guide. Today's message is A Tale of Two Cities, but it's the first message in a sermon series we're calling Standing Up in a Sit-Down World. And we're going to be studying the book of Daniel, the first part of the book of Daniel. And maybe some of you are familiar with Daniel, some of you aren't. So we're going to orient ourselves today. We're kind of continuing in the theme that we've kind of been sitting in for the last year here at Pump Road. And we're sort of contrasting the way of faith, the life of faith, with the life of the world, the way of the world. If you look back on our series for the last year, every series kind of hit a little bit of this. We just finished a series on evangelism. We all had our preconceived ideas of what evangelism was, and we learned, in fact, evangelism begins with the transformation of our own heart. So it's different. What the Bible says about it is different than maybe what the world says, the world thinks about it. We talked about what the world thinks of the church a few months ago, and we looked at biblical images of the church. We found it's two different things we're talking about here. If you go back to the fall, we talked about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And, many people believe in Jesus, many people don't like Jesus. And we said, few people actually follow Jesus. And so we're kind of continuing that theme. We're going to look at a new theme of this Daniel series. We're going to find that living a life of faith is different than living a life in the world. So that's going to be our theme for the next few weeks. And we're going to discover that Daniel is a young man, maybe 15 years old. I look out and I see some folks that are 15 or so. I'm a little bit older than 15. My clock is age, but back in the 50s, not quite 15. So, I mean, Daniel's a young man in the story we're reading about, at least the start. And we're going to see how Daniel lives out his faith in a radical and even dangerous way in a world that rejects faith in God. It's an epic adventure. Well suited to all you fathers out there. Happy Father's Day. This is an epic adventure that we're going to be joining Daniel in. Now, some of you may ask, what in the world is about thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away, what is it to you guys teach us anything? And we're going to see how Daniel actually is an incredible model for being who are trying to be followers of Jesus in a faithful way in a world that disregards faith. So we're going to look at that today. So three things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to kind of look at where in the world is Daniel, what time period did he live in, which we'll look a little bit about that. We're going to set up and look at the tension that is established here between the life of faith and the life of the world. And lastly, we're going to say, how can we respond? How can we respond with our lives to these two tensions? So I invite you to open up your Bible to Daniel. Some of you may be at a moment to find Daniel. So it's okay to open up at the beginning here and find.
Apparently this would be better.
Yeah. Okay. Don't know why I'm not. Well, as you're turning, we'll figure out the mic situation. So find Daniel in your Bible, or you can follow along in your worship guide over here. So now I gotta find it. Let's pray before we read. Father God, we just pray that in this moment we would hear your word for us, Lord, that we would see what you are calling us to do, the life you are calling us to live, what a faith, to be explored from our faces. Now, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts, open our ears to see you and just to know you through this scripture. So bless this time, and we just praise you and worship you as we hear in Jesus' name. All right, so we're beginning the first chapter of Daniel. If you've got your Bible, I encourage you to follow along. It goes like this. We're reading the first seven verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, those are the Israelites that we're going to be talking about, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring the king bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table.
They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. And among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And the chief official gave the new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So let's take a look here and just figure out, where in the world are we? What sort of time period are we talking about? Where in history are we? Maybe some of you don't know Daniel. Well, I put together a nifty little illustration here. Here's our picture of the Middle East, the ancient Near East. You can see the Mediterranean Sea there, Egypt, you have an idea. We're looking at mostly at Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Turkey up in the upper left-hand corner there. Kind of get an idea where we are. Well, the story goes like this. There was a man named Abraham, and Abraham lived in a town called Ur. It's right there between, on the Euphrates River. And God called Abraham, and Abraham left. And he went up to this area over here, which we now call Israel over there. He settled there, and then he had descendants, his sons, and one of his sons, one of his descendants, Joseph, was sold into slavery, and so he and his family went down to Egypt, and there the Israelites were enslaved, and for hundreds of years they served as slaves to the Egyptians. And then Moses came along, and Moses took the Israelites and delivered them, and they wandered around in the desert for many, many years, 40 years, a whole generation passed. They came back up to the land of the promised land, Israel, and they settled there, and along came a guy named David, and he expanded the kingdom, and his son Solomon, he built the temple, and then the kingdom grew, and in fact, the kingdom divided, and so you had two kingdoms, you had the northern kingdom of Israel, you had the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the name you just read right here, Judah. And then along comes, if you were here in the fall, we talked a lot about this. Along came the Assyrians, and they conquered the northern kingdom. And then here come Babylonians, and they're going to conquer the southern kingdom, and they're going to bring all the great-looking people back to Babylon. And so we have a tension between two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. So that's where we are in sort of the grand narrative of the Bible. We're in what's called exile here. The people are not in the homeland. This is where we pick up our story. It says this: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, conquered it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Well, we have this historic reality. History says this is what happened. It's well documented in sort of Babylonian history of this conquering of this particular area of the Middle East. It might be surprising to some, though, that it also says, there's a statement about God. It says that the Lord handed Jehoiakim over to the king of Babylon. And throughout the Old Testament, we read of Israel's turning against God and the consequences they experience as a result of their turning away from God. You know, God has chosen them. It's like a broken record, the story of the Israelites. God chooses them, the Israelite people turn away, and God chooses them yet again, despite their turning. And I say, this is good news for me, this is good news for us, because if you're anything like me, I'm constantly messing up my life, and yet God continues to choose me. I often find myself with my hands back on the steering wheel, and I've nudged God out of the driver's seat, and it just doesn't work out too well. But thankfully, God still chooses me. Well, despite the appearance of maybe the inhumanity and the humility of the defeat and deportation of Israel, there is something mysterious about God's will that's going on here, that God delivered the Israelites into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. It says something about God's sovereignty in the midst of a crisis. God is an agent in the history of events. And although we don't always understand his purposes, and perhaps we never quite understand his purposes, we do know that God is at work in the world around us. So we read that when the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, we have to know that something about that is in God's plan. God is doing something here with the Israelites. Now, the next few lines give us a few details about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, these may seem like unimportant details, but just get an idea of what's going on here. It says, along with some of the articles to the temple, Nebuchadnezzar carried off to the temple of his god in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his god. These are like the trophies of the ancient world. To get and collect sort of the religious artifacts of another nation, another people group, was like the best war trick you could come home with, and it was a way of saying, hey, my deity is better than your deity, because look, now your deity is in my house of worship, my treasure house. And it's a way of not just that our army beat you, but you're suffering an even more humiliating defeat, because now your God's going to come be in my house. So it's kind of a humiliating thing that this has happened. It's a way of saying that your God has no more power. But in fact, it's not what we believe here. It's not what's actually happening, because we said it's the Lord that's doing this work here amongst them. Now, artifacts weren't the only thing being carried off. It says that the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites of the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Royal, noble, handsome, skilled learners, well-informed, qualified, etc. All you women go, hey, can I get one of those, please? Fathers, unfortunately, these are the things the world wants to ask of you. The world wants you to be these kind of things. These were the best of Israel. And Babylon took these. They took the best of Israel. And they weren't just eye candy for the ladies back home. The Babylonians wanted to show off their capabilities. They said, hey, if we can conquer these young guys, these strapping young lads, surely we can conquer the whole world. We're going to show off the best that we've conquered and show off our strength and our power. And also, they needed skill and labor to perpetuate sort of the machinery of war. Because deportation was about production. It was about Babylon becoming more productive, more powerful, stronger, its ability to sort of produce the wars that it was undergoing. But there's also a strategic value in taking these individuals. And it says they took the noble and the royal household. There was these men represented the next generation of leadership in Israel. And every successful organization knows that you've got to rely on strong leadership. An organization with strong leadership is going to flounder. So by taking the strongest young men, the next generation of leadership, Babylon was sort of ensuring that Israel would falter. There would be no strength left in it. They would have no leadership to guide it over the next generation and the next centuries to come. And they were basically eliminating them as a threat in the future. Well, these, friends, are the values of Babylon and the values of the world. They ascribe value to a person according to their strength, their ability to perform, and what they could produce or achieve. In Babylon, women of Sarai, women, children, the elderly, the disabled, those on the fringe, had little or no value to their economy because it was all about production. Friends, what we're going to discover in this series is that these qualities, the values of Babylon, the values of the world, stand in stark contrast to the values of God and the values of a life of faith. Where Babylon wants our ability to achieve, accomplish, and acquire, God wants us to live a life of faithfulness, to worship Him, to praise His name, despite everything going on around us. And you might say in these opening lines, we have a tale of two cities. We have a city of Jerusalem, the city of God, representing the people of faith. We have the city of Babylon and the values of the world. And it's a contrast between these two cities. It's a clash of culture and faith. They represent two kingdoms, a spiritual kingdom and an earthly kingdom. The reality of the Israelites was that they no longer lived in that great city of God. They no longer lived in a place where they could live out their faith in sort of the most full way. And it was an experience of disappointment and despair, a feeling that all was lost. You get the sense that Babylon has won the day. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this in the Psalms. They write about this. Consider this, Psalm 137 says this: by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Nelson mentioned earlier, Zion is a name for Jerusalem. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. But there our captors asked us to sing songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion, guys. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? There's a sense of defeat and despair and disappointment. Yeah, because the people are living away from the home that they now long for. I'm guessing maybe many of you experience dissatisfaction with your life. Maybe some of you are disappointed with your marriage. You're disappointed with your career. You're disappointed with how you're raising your children. We all experience dissatisfaction and disappointment in our life. Would you agree with me? Maybe for some of you that dissatisfaction is simply the fact you've got to listen to me for 15 more minutes. Sorry. We find that fulfillment, you know, we want to fulfill our, we want to change our dissatisfaction. We find that fulfillment is not found in wealth, relationships, material acquisition, things of the world. Do you see the connection here I'm trying to make? Daniel and his friends experience dissatisfaction. Remember, Daniel is only 15 years old. He's got to be thinking, hey, this is not how I thought my life was going to turn out. Maybe many of us think about that. Exile is an incredibly disorienting experience. I have to admit, I struggle with this. I struggle with this a lot sometimes. I find myself thinking to myself, boy, this is surely not how life was meant to turn out. I knew ministry was going to hard. It was going to be hard. I didn't think it was going to be this hard. And some of it relates to, you know, building a new church. We're starting something new. There's risk here. And Nelson and I readily admit that nothing that we can do, we're absolutely feeble in our efforts to build this church. Surely God is in control of this, and the church belongs to Him. But if it fails, where does that leave me? What does that do to my faith? I begin to picture myself in exile. Daniel has a lot to teach me, because despite living in a world that has no value of faith, Daniel perseveres. Despite disappointment with his life, despite being totally disoriented, Daniel continues to thrive because of his faith in God. And in the stories of Daniel, we discover that God takes all the values of the world and flips them on their head. Consider this. If you know the story of Daniel, we're going to be looking at this for the next couple weeks. If you don't know the story, come back and you'll hear them. But if you know the stories of Daniel, just think of this. The physical strength of Daniel's friends are not what saves them from the fiery furnace. Daniel's good looks doesn't save him from the lion's den. Daniel's quick aptitude is not what endears him to King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's instincts, his thought, his abilities is not what enables him to interpret the king's dreams. In Daniel's life, faith is what makes the difference. And God responding, God working in that world to help Daniel. So when we look at how Daniel and his faith lives those things out without compromise, he holds fast to his identity as a godly person, as a man of God, not a man of Babylon. Well, how does all this precisely work out? Author, pastor John Ortberg tells a funny story. And he says, just he proposes an idea. If you were a gambler, and I'm not saying gambling is good or bad, maybe you don't want to get gambled, but if you were a gambler and you were living in the first century, he asks a question. If you were to place a bet on whether a ragtag group of fishermen, sinners, tax collectors that called themselves followers of Jesus would be around 2,000 years later, or you would place a bet on the mighty Roman Empire, what would you put your bet on? You know, normal bettors would probably put their money on the strength of Rome, the mighty armies. But it's ironic now. We name our kids Peter and Paul and Mary, and our dogs Caesar and Cicero and Max. Friends, history, if it teaches us anything, the values of the world provide are worthless over time. Consider this. The Babylonians didn't last long. The Babylonians, back to that little map. Babylonians, you know, they didn't last. They fell to the Persians. The Persians didn't last too long. They fell to the Greeks. The Greeks got replaced by the Romans. And we all know what happened in 476. If you pay any attention in history class, Rome falls, and the greatest empire on earth is wiped out and conquered by barbarians. The point is, strength and wealth do not guarantee anything. It is faith that perseveres. Faith lives on. Followers of Jesus have lived out their lives of faith against the grain of culture for centuries. They persevere. What about our own world? We have to acknowledge that we live in a world where the value of faith is on the decline. Nelson and I were, and some of us, Sally was there, Andre was there, Andy was there, we were meeting with a guy yesterday, and he presented us with some statistics. And now, Nelson has seen these numbers, or numbers like these, but it was still a shock to hear them put this way. It goes like this. There are about 1,300 churches in Metro Richmond. You know, if you search the web, you'll find about 1,300 data that people have collected. All right? Consider this. The average church size is about 100. Actually, the average church size in America is 75. And, you know, we're in the Bible Belt. We're in a strong church culture. So we'll say maybe it's 100. Okay, average church size. We're doing pretty well here. Average. All right. The population in church, or members of church then, 130,000 here in Richmond. 1,300 churches times 130,000. Okay. Estimation. Well, consider the population of Richmond. 1 million people. There are 870,000 people that are not part of a church. This is a sign, this is data that tells me we live in a light, in a world that devalues faith. And even if we, you know, did a lot of work, we grew the church, if every church grew to 300, we'd only be halfway there. So out of, think of your street, out of 10 houses on your street, you're the only one in church this morning. 10 houses on your street, you're the only one in church this morning. The value of faith is on the decline. We live in a world and culture where faith is no longer valued. What's valued? Oh, the things you can do, the things you can accomplish, the things you can acquire, the relationships you have. All those things are the things that are valued here, but the life of faith values something else. And so we ask the question, how can we respond? Dave, how do I respond to all this thing you just presented with me? Well, we can respond a couple different ways. Many people have responded in despair. They have grieved the loss of culture, or life, the loss of faith in culture. Now, grieving is an important part of the process. But they go to the place of despair. We can moan and groan about how our nation was founded on Christian ideals and values, and we need to return to that founding principles. We can petition and work to, you know, do something like returning the Ten Commandments in the courthouses. All those things are necessarily bad. They may be good. They're important things. We can also withdraw and isolate ourselves from culture and sort of form Christian enclaves. We can do all these things. But friends, these are the ways of despair. These are ways of doubting that God is capable of working in our world. Despair is quite possibly the greatest threat to our faith. Time and time again, Israel doubted God's power and love. And they took matters into their own hands. That was their way of doubting. Okay, God, I don't think you're going to do this for me, so I'm going to do it myself. It happens to me on a regular basis. We're all in this together. But Daniel doesn't respond this way. We're going to discover, how does Daniel respond? And, you know, Jesus also did not do this. He didn't allow the despair of his followers, and the people he was with, they're being governed by the Roman government, determine how he and his followers would live out their lives of faith. He didn't lead a political revolt against Rome, nor did he lead his disciples out to the desert to live in an enclave. No, what did he do? He sent them into the world. Another way we can respond is by assimilation. We can throw our hands in the air and say to culture, you know what? Hey, if you can't beat them, we're going to join them. We're just like you. We're going to, you know, all your values, we're going to take those on. All your sort of moral ethics, we're going to take on the moral ethics of the world. We're just going to assimilate. We're going to remove all the things that distinguish us as followers of Jesus. But again, the Israelites did this. If you look at the Old Testament, the Israelites, they actually adopted religious practices of their neighbors. They brought in idols from other temples. They adopted, you know, religious practices, things that other people would do. They adopted, they assimilated, they incorporated into. There may have been many people who were very happy to go to Babylon. Oh, Babylon, that great city. They've got great gods there. But this is not what Daniel does. He holds fast to his faith identity. Even when it's not perfect, he holds fast to it. Well, both withdrawing and assimilating do not lead us to life with our Heavenly Father. They are not practices of a life of faith. And instead, as we dive into the story of Daniel over the next couple weeks, we're going to discover that Daniel is a model and an invitation for living our faith out in a way that maybe is freely and dangerous and tenacious in a world where faith does not have its own way. Those are scary words. So the big question becomes, why are you asking us to do this? Why would we want to follow Daniel when he goes through all these, you know, things? Why would you want us to do these things? Well, friends, in this tale of two cities, we know what the outcome is going to be. One city falls, and one city prevails. Later in his life, Daniel has a vision. And he says this, "My vision at night, I looked, there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he's, you know, we believe he's referring possibly to Jesus here. He approached the Ancient of Days, God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Friends, the city of God prevails. In Revelation, look at Revelation, we read of visions of the collapse of Babylon and the renewal of Jerusalem. We read of a new heaven and a new earth and Jerusalem shining with the glory of God because God is there dwelling with his people. Friends, to live as exiles, to live out our faith in a world that does not acknowledge faith, is to live with the hope of a promised restoration. We hold fast to our faith despite what the world's going on around us because we know it is Jesus who reigns over all. So I invite you this morning, consider this. Consider joining us on this journey to Babylon to discover Daniel as a model of living out faith in a world that rejects faith. And I invite you to explore the implications for your life, for how we together as a community might live out our lives together as followers of Jesus, being faithful to him. Guys, it's going to be epic, I promise you. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who have faith in you. We know that power is the same as the mighty strength you exerted when you raised Jesus from the dead. You seated him at the right hand, at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that is invoked, not only in this age, but also the one that's come. So we praise you this morning. We lift our voices to sing to you in song, to respond with our lives in a way that is radical in the midst of a country and a world and a culture with deep values. So Lord, we ask you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you each day of our life. I pray this in Jesus' name.